It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Randy Yeagley, Chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is The Antidote for Discouragement. The text is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9.
Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, we will be reading verses 1 through 9. Dr. Randy Yeagley, who is the chairman of the Division of the Bible, will be ministering the Word of God to us. And he has asked that we read from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord will richly bless his word as he has promised.
Turn with me, if you would please, back to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look this morning in some detail at verses 1 through 9. The title of the message is The Antidote for Discouragement. Before we actually get into the text, we need to set this particular portion in the overall framework of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is given to reveal to us the greatness of the Holy One of Israel. That term, the Holy One, speaks of his great, unmatched transcendence. Of Israel refers to his closeness to his people, even though he is great and incomparable in the perfections of his majestic character, of holier and purer eyes than to behold sin, yet he deigns to dwell with his people. And of course, there is no more amazing evidence of that than the passage we're going to look at today, because this great Holy One of Israel, we find, is going to become a man someday, and dwell among men and walk among men, and he's going to have a ministry as the servant of the Lord. There are four servant passages in the book of Isaiah, this one in chapter 42, one in chapter 49, another in chapter 50, the final one in the closing verses of chapter 52 through 53. And these servant passages describe the Holy One of Israel in his incarnation. Now, the book of Isaiah is oriented to showing us how the Holy One of Israel saves those who are humbly trusting in him, but how he judges those who proudly raise up on their own rebellion to walk a course contrary to the Holy One of Israel. And in the narrower context of chapter 42, we have a lawsuit that is going on. Look, if you would please, just back a chapter to Isaiah 41. 41:21 says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Let's have a lawsuit, and go ahead, present your case, and then I will present mine. And we'll see who can win in a court of law." How would you like to argue a case against the omniscient God of heaven? You would lose. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. In chapter 41, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, the Lord presents his case against the worthlessness of idols. He says in verse 24, "Behold, you idols are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. Notice that, behold, take a close look. And in contrast to that behold, we have the behold of chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. And so that's going to be our text today. The thesis of the message is that God intends you to overcome discouragement by taking a good close look at Christ and emulating Him. Are you discouraged about something today? Just think about all the possible things in a crowd this vast. Just think of all the things people could be discouraged about. You might be discouraged because classes aren't going too well for you. You've put your just dead level best into your classwork, and yet midterm time came and you were not doing very well grade-wise. Or perhaps you're kind of under the financial pile right now. You just don't see how you're going to have the wherewithal financially to continue in school. Or perhaps you're a guy sitting here, you thought a relationship with a young lady on campus was going somewhere, and you recently got a Dear John letter. Dear John, take a hike. Or you're a young lady and you got a Dear Johnette letter. But who knows what kind of things could discourage you? Maybe you were out on visitation, on extension just yesterday, and you were presenting the gospel to someone and they argued with you and you got nowhere with a person and you've been saying to yourself, why do I bother? This is just so discouraging. I go on extension week after week and I hear other people lead folks to the Lord, but it seems as if all I ever get is argumentation or people who just don't care. I think I'm just so discouraged, I'll give up. You see, discouragement comes in many, many different forms. I think there's something about this time of the year that's particularly discouraging because we realize there's not that much time left in the semester. As soon as Thanksgiving gets here, you blink your eyes and the rest of the semester's gone. You say, this is just getting discouraging. What's going to happen to me? Am I even going to make it this semester? Now, this message is for you. If you are discouraged in your soul, maybe even to the point of just wanting to give up, the antidote for your discouragement is you focus your eyes on Christ, on this great presentation. You know, the longer I live, the more convinced I become that every single answer to every problem we face as human beings is ultimately a theological answer. It's not to be found in five nifty principles and five easy steps to overcome this thing or that thing. The answer is theological and ultimately Christological. The answer is get your eyes on Christ. All right, we're going to see three things that our Savior did and three things, therefore, that we must do. Number one, you must have an unshakable confidence that God has called you and equipped you for your task. That's what Christ had, an absolutely unshakable confidence. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant, take a look at him, whom I uphold. The Hebrew there is very strong. The Lord says, I've grasped my servant. I won't let him go. I'm upholding him with the power of my omnipotence. Mine elect, the word there means the one who I have chosen. Kind of like the archer in the ancient world who, when he had to take a very important shot, would look through his quiver for absolutely the straightest arrow, the one that would fly the truest, the one that had the perfect feathers on it, the one with the sharpest arrow point, and that chosen select arrow would be the one to put in his bow and take the most important shot of his life. Maybe his life depended on that arrow flying straight and true right to its target. That's the servant. He is a precious chosen one, and he had a full heart assurance of that. Notice, he's mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The word for soul speaks of the totality of the person. God is saying, my whole being is pleased with this one whom I have chosen. What a position. Now, folks, this is the kind of unshakable confidence we need if we're not going to be discouraged. Did the Lord call you here? Are you in the Lord's will right now? Have you got it settled in your heart that you are doing precisely what God wants you to do right now? Sometimes I wonder if maybe discouragement doesn't stem from sort of a inner heart sense that maybe I'm not doing exactly what the Lord wants. There might be a young man here today, and you may be something like what I was when I graduated undergraduate with a degree in chemical engineering and was out working as an engineer, and the Lord began to give me a settled discouragement with the job I was doing out in industry because that's not what He wanted me to be doing. Perhaps that's your case. But if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are in the very center of God's will, right where He wants you, doing what He wants you to prepare for, then you ought to be able to just relax and enjoy your calling. Yes, things are tough, but for the person who has a sense of God's choice, sovereign determination that He's in the center of His will, then let the storms rage, let the billows roll, because we have the great confidence that we are doing what God has chosen us to do. Notice, not only is this a settled heart assurance of calling, but as well, notice the servant's dependence on the Lord's equipping him for service. He says in verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. Ah, you know, the only way we can get discouraged about personal failings or about feeling insufficient for a task is to get our eyes on ourselves and fail to appreciate the marvelous equipping that God has done for us. You see, our bodies as believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He's given us the Word of God that He inspired, that He superintended the writers of Scripture to communicate to us. Every single word given precisely as the Holy Spirit intended to equip us for every good work, that we might be perfect and entire, absolutely, thoroughly equipped in all that we do. The only way we can be discouraged is if we get our eyes off of the equipment we have, off of the power of the Holy Spirit, off of the Word of God, and onto our own weakness, our own insufficiency, our own lack of wisdom. The servant relied upon the Spirit. Isn't that amazing that in our Savior's earthly ministry, even though He is the omnipotent God in human flesh, yet He has to rely upon the Spirit of God to empower Him. He did that so that we might look to His example and likewise trust in the power of the Spirit. Notice as well, please, in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He hath set judgment in the earth. You know, that's exactly what the last part of verse 1 says. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And when we hear that word judgment, we have a tendency to think that the judgment that's being spoken of here is something like everlasting judgment, final judgment, the kind of thing that consigns people to a Christless, lost eternity. But that's not really the meaning of the word here. The Hebrew word translated judgment has the idea of justice. It's a word that's used throughout the law, for instance, throughout the Mosaic law, to speak of God's determination of what is fair and right and equitable, the way He wants men to live. God's divine viewpoint on life, this is justice. Now, what a task. look at the task that this servant is going to accomplish. He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. He's going to set justice in the earth. He's going to place it there as a once-for-all, eschatologically fulfilled, divine accomplishment. Can you imagine all the injustice there is in the world today? Just think about all the oppression, about all the things that go wrong, about the way the rich lord it over the poor, and the poor get away with murder, and so does everybody else, it seems like, in this society. The court system, many times awry. Now we've got a vote count going on in the presidential election, and who knows if they recount those votes enough times, who knows who's going to be elected? I mean, you look at the massive injustice there is, all the misery and the suffering and the warfare and the brutality. Who in the world could set justice in the world? The servant can, because he is strengthened by the Spirit of God. And he will not fail until he has done this. Notice, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. But very interesting in the structure of this passage, these words fail and be discouraged go back to verse 3. Now, we skip verse 3. We'll get to it eventually, don't worry. But in verse 3, you'll notice, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The picture here is of a reed, you know, the kind of reed that grows along a riverbank, and somebody has stomped on it. And it's so mangled that it's just about, I mean, you wouldn't have to do more than maybe just touch it very, very gently, and you would break it entirely. Or, here is a smoking wick, and it's really not, the flame is out, and it's just sort of little wisps of smoke coming out of it, and all you'd have to do is just blow on it, and you would extinguish it. But this servant is going to be so meek and so humble. See, he is the model of humility, that he will not break what's just ready to be broken, and he will not put out what's just almost out by itself. He is so meek and so gentle that he'll be very careful the way he treats these things. Well, the word bruised there in verse 3, a bruised reed, is the same source of our word be discouraged down in verse 4. Literally, he will not bruise, not in a transitive sense, but an intransitive sense. You could almost translate this, he won't be bruised. All of the hurt, all of the insults, all of the physical suffering will not ultimately cause this servant to be damaged, because he has his eyes on the noble task of setting justice in the world. And therefore, no matter what he goes through, is worth it for the goal. Now, that ought to be a model for us. You see, if you're the kind of person who treasures hurt, who treasures injustices done to you, and stores them up in your mind, and replays them over and over again, then pretty soon, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be a bitter person. You're going to get your eyes on yourself and what you have suffered, and you will quit. But if you have your eyes on Christ, isn't it amazing that Christ, the one who is going to set justice in the earth, was the recipient of the grossest injustices ever perpetrated in the whole history of mankind? Here is the very, very God of very God in human flesh. And yet, when it comes to his trial, every aspect of his trial was a mockery of justice. It was held at night, contrary to Roman law. Some of the trials were held in private residences, contrary to Roman law. He was beaten during his questioning, contrary to Roman law. There were paid false witnesses who contradicted one another's testimony, contradictory to Roman law. Everything about Christ's trials was a mockery of justice, manifesting complete and total injustice. And yet this is the one who is going to bring justice to the world? This one who allows himself to be treated in the most unjust of manners? Yet, he was not bruised by this. He did not allow it to discourage him. He did not treasure up in his heart these injustices he suffered his whole life long. They mocked him, questioning the legitimacy of his birth. They mocked him as being from Nazareth. They mocked him as the son of a carpenter, low economic, social status. "You don't look like a king to us," they said. "You don't have any kingly trappings. You don't wear kingly clothes." And they continually rejected him. The last of the servant passages says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And yet all of that did not bruise our Savior. Notice in verse 4, "He shall not fail." That harkens back to verse 3. The smoking flax, the dimly burning flax, is the same word for fail here in verse 4. Our servant here in this passage will not be dimly burning. He will burn brightly. What's the metaphor there? It does not matter what men do to him, he will stand resolutely for the work and the word that the Father has given him to do. What an amazing thing. He could stand against such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, folks, what does it take to get us discouraged? We hand out a gospel tract to somebody. They say, "I don't want this." What are you, one of those Christians? Tears up in your face. Do you say to yourself, "Oh, I'm never going to hand out another one. This person doesn't like me. He didn't respond positively." Or we're maybe at a summer job, and the first day on the job, we take out our Bible at lunchtime, and we get our sandwich out of the thermos, and our thermos out, and we start eating lunch and reading our Bible. And one of our coworkers comes by and says, "Oh, what are you doing there?" And you say, "Well, I'm reading my Bible." The person says, "Bible? What are you doing with the Bible?" You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord is my Savior. I read my Bible every day." And the person says, "Ah, what a joke! Look at this! A person reading his Bible!" And then he calls over the other co-workers. "Come here, look at this. Look. There's a guy reading his Bible here. Can you believe that?" And they all howl with laughter. "Ah, look at this! We can't believe it! Somebody reading this ancient book. Tell us, why don't you preach to us, preacher? Preach!" You know, and then the next day, what do? Do you eat your lunch with your Bible hidden? Or do you get it out once again, failing to be discouraged? You see, our Savior had an unshakable confidence in the calling and equipping of God. I'll look very briefly at verses 6 and 7. Notice this passage says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness." What's that mean? Well, righteousness is conformity to an expected standard of conduct. You see, the Father had all the words and actions of our servant all laid out from before the foundation of the world. The Father, from before the foundation of the world, had purposed that the servant would suffer and die on Calvary's cross. And therefore he called the servant in righteousness, in perfect planning for everything, every standard of conduct, every word the servant spoke, everything he did was all laid out from before the foundation of the world. And the servant, therefore, spoke everything the Father wanted him to speak, did everything the Father wanted him to do, went everywhere the Father wanted him to go, and he purchased eternal redemption for us in righteousness. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says the same thing about us. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's our task too, to emulate our Savior in walking in righteousness. Verse 6 I will hold thine hand and will keep thee. He's going to guard and uphold and strengthen the servant in his task. This is what we've already seen once again. The Holy Spirit provides the power. The Word of God provides the direction. And give thee for a covenant of the people and light to the Gentiles. You see, Christ is not just going to effect the covenant. He is the covenant. You see, on the night before our Savior was crucified, He said to His disciples, take this cup, drink. This is My blood which is shed for you. This is the new covenant in My blood. You see, unlike the Old Testament high priest who on the Day of Atonement would kill an animal and take its blood into the Holy of Holies and place it there on the mercy seat and sprinkle it around the ark and on the veil, he would go in with the blood of an innocent sacrificial animal. Our Savior, Hebrews tells us, has entered into the holy place made without hands through His blood. He is the sacrifice and the high priest at one and the same time. He is the covenant. That covenant of gracious salvation spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. An unconditional covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant, do this and live, but an unconditional covenant. Believe in the shed blood of Christ, once for all, given for you. Salvation is in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Blessing is in Christ. And power to uphold our task without discouragement is in Christ. Notice our Savior in verse 7 is to open blind eyes to bring the prisoners forth from the prison, them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. Not only is He going to bring justice to the world, but He's going to bring deliverance to people who are held in bondage by sin. Those who are blighted by disease and sickness ultimately are going to get resurrection bodies, and everything in the world is going to be peaceful as it ought to be because our Savior was not discouraged. He had great confidence in God's calling and equipping of Him. Now, do you? Are you staying yourself on the thought that the omnipotent God of heaven offers you the power of His Holy Spirit for the task? If you quit, you're turning your back on the power, the omnipotent power of God's Holy Spirit, which He has promised you if you will trust Him. That is a serious thought. All right, the next reason why we must emulate our Savior is found in verses 2 and 3. Basically, you must have humility until your task is complete. You see, humility fits into the entire theme of the book of Isaiah wonderfully. And the servant of the Lord here is the example of humility par excellence. He is humility in human flesh. Look, if you would please, at verses 2 and 3. He shall not cry. The idea there is make a loud cry, one that's geared to get people's attention. He will not lift up. The idea here is He won't lift up His voice in dominance to shout other people down. In this whole election situation here, I've been watching some of a thing on Fox News called the Hannity and Combs show. Have any of you ever seen this? This is an interesting thing. This conservative guy, Hannity, and this liberal guy, Combs, and they invite a liberal and a conservative guest on, and they all shout at each other. And it seems as if the one who shouts the loudest is the one who seems to win the day. That's the very kind of thing we're talking about here. The servant's not in a shouting match. He's not going to lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Literally, Hebrews says, in the outside, outside the house. He's not going to go around advertising himself, heralding himself, broadcasting the news. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in human flesh. As a matter of fact, when this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew quotes it specifically to explain why Christ told those he healed, don't go and tell anybody about this, because this servant is so humble and so meek that he is not going to be self-promotive even in the slightest way. Now, of course, it is incumbent upon us likewise to model the humility of our Savior. You see, a person who is proud and arrogant thinks that he can make it through the task that God has given him on his own strength. One of the reasons why you may be discouraged this morning, I don't know that this is the reason, but one of the reasons you might be discouraged is because this is God's attempt to humble you. For the first time in your life, you may be here in a place where the coursework is more difficult than you can handle on your own strength. The financial demands are heavier than you can meet with your own means. Everything about the atmosphere of this place is too difficult for you personally to meet in your own resources. And it has got you discouraged. Perhaps this is the Lord's means of causing you to humble yourself and go before the Lord and confess, Lord, who is sufficient for this? I can't do this in my own strength. I am in over my head. I need your strengthening and your ability. And perhaps the Lord would use this as a terrific humbling experience in your life. The last thing we want to notice about how to overcome discouragement is you must focus on the great God who called you. Just as our Savior was dependent on the Father and on the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, and that was His focus, so it must be ours. Look with me, if you would please, to verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, that He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit that walk therein. We have four Hebrew participles emphasizing here the continuous action of what God is doing. He created, literally, is creating. He is stretching them out. He is spreading forth the earth. He is giving breath to the people on it. God's creative ability continues. Yes, it's true. He created the world in 6 days. Yet that creative ability continues on. And this is what the servant focused on. The greatness of his Creator, God the Father's ability to continue to do a creative work in the world through Him. Our God is powerful. He spoke the worlds into existence by His very Word. He didn't just wind up the universe and leave it alone. He sustains it day by day and meets the needs of everyone on earth. The animals out in the woods, they have their needs provided. He knows all the ways that all these complex interrelationships between organisms must be maintained to support the total ecosystem of the world. Can you imagine the wisdom and the power of that? If we serve this great God who can just speak all of this into existence and who sustains it day by day, doesn't He have the power to sustain us, to meet our needs, to give us wisdom, to meet our financial conditions, to help us through physical ailments and distresses? The answer is He certainly does. Notice the first part of verse 6, once again, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. This is the great God who has called the servant, and likewise He has called us. Now the last aspect of His greatness, look at verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The same one who met Moses at the burning bush. The same one who met his people's needs as he delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. The same one that kept them in the wilderness. The same one that caused them to defeat the Canaanites in their walled and fortified cities. The same one who forgave our sins. If you're sitting here today, a saved individual, you have a great God and a great Savior. And His name is Jehovah. My glory, verse 8 says, will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now that's hearkening back to chapter 41 that we talked about. Remember in chapter 41, we're commanded to look at the stupidity of putting your confidence in idols. And in chapter 42, in our servant passage, now we're encouraged to look at the servant, the one who is in contrast to these worthless idols. You see, God will not share His glory with another. He is high and lifted up. His character qualities are perfect. He desires to meet our needs if we'll humbly trust Him. In contrast to the graven images, who can't tell anything about the future, notice verse 26 of chapter 41. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, He is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, none that declareth, none that heareth your words. These idols can't tell the future. They don't know what's going on. They're not in sovereign control. But notice, the Lord can. He says, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And folks, what has the Lord told us is going to happen in the future? He's told us we're on the winning side. He's told us we're going to be with Christ in glory someday. He's told us we're going to get resurrection bodies that are not subject to disease or weakness. He has told us that we're going to spend an eternity in blessed fellowship with our Savior. So how can we be discouraged when we know how things turn out? The answer is, we ought not to be. Are you discouraged today? Then put your confidence in the God who called you and equipped you. Manifest humility, a humble dependence on the equipping of God. And focus on your great God who called you to the task and who is going to bring everything to an eschatological conclusion just as He said. What room is there for discouragement? Discouragement just stems from one simple thing, unbelief and a failure to get our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Now, our Father, I pray that Thou wilt work and use Thy Word in hearts today. No doubt there are some precious students, faculty, staff who are discouraged today. I pray that Thou'lt help them to get their eyes on Christ, to stay themselves on the power and equipping of Thy Holy Spirit, to look forward to the things that Thou hast told us beforehand are going to happen. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Father, please use Thy Word and encourage many people today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Randy Yeagley, Chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.